Well, perhaps some of you heard the news that shook the world this past month or so back, or maybe not shook the world, maybe it's just shaking my world in that way, but the news I'm referring to is the rebranding of Dunkin' Donuts. Has anyone heard of that? Starting this January, Dunkin' Donuts will no longer be known as Dunkin' Donuts, but simply Dunkin', as an attempt of rebranding the company to make them aware that they're selling more than just donuts, that there's sandwiches and coffees and other gourmet specialties in that way. So Dunkin' Donuts is being rebranded from Dunkin' Donuts to just Donut, or just Dunkin'. If it was just donuts, I'd be okay with that, right? But just Dunkin'. I don't know how we come down with that quite yet there, but we've been kind of going through a rebranding process of ourselves here at First United Methodist Church, and not of the naming of the church or anything along those lines, but rebranding Cedar Point roller coaster rides after biblical characters. I know a couple years back when LeBron was coming back to Cleveland, part of the stipulation or part of the carrot that Cedar Point put out there is if LeBron came back to Cleveland from Miami, right, they would rename a coaster in some way after him or his charity of choice's name. And so LeBron came back to Cleveland and now he's going to LA. And so I'm thinking there's opportunities of roller coasters that we can rename some now that LeBron is going back out to LA. And so we've been doing that in the life of our congregation the past couple weeks, rebranding Cedar Point coasters after scripture characters. And we've done that to three such coasters at this point. We rebranded Power Tower after two characters found in Romans 5 to highlight the rising and falling nature of that ride. A couple weeks back, we rebranded Wilderness Run to the stories of Moses, David, and Jesus, key people of faith who had wilderness experiences in their own life and felt on the run and how God worked through those situations, those wilderness experiences in their life. And then just last week, we renamed Gatekeeper after a gatekeeper found in the story of Luke by the name of Lazarus, who sat at the gate of a rich man, an unnamed rich man in that time and place. So we've rebranded three rides already, and today we want to continue by doing that by turning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, so either in your Bible or in the pew Bible located before us. And today our rebranding is not just going to be a single ride, but like a whole realm. I mean, inside of this realm, there are Mustangs and motorcycles, helicopters, space rockets, roto whips, you name it. There is a whole series of rides underneath this one realm. I know at the beginning of the series, we had you fill out those small cards, a Cedar Point survey that asked the question at the bottom, what's your best day experience at Cedar Point? Or what's a lasting memory, a good time that you had at Cedar Point? If I'm being truthful for you, some of my first memories of Cedar Point are at this realm with oversized stuffed umbrellas, bright lights flashing red and white in that direction. And those of you that have been to the park or know what I'm talking about, this realm is known as, you haven't been there lately, have you? Kitty Kingdom. Kitty Kingdom, for those of you that spoke up, it's a whole realm that pertains to kids in mind. And so some of my first memories as a kid was with Kitty Kingdom in mind. I remained spending the bulk of my Cedar Point time in Kitty Kingdom to this day as the father of four young children. And so many of my best day experiences are tied to this realm, not just a specific ride, but a whole realm. Did you know Jesus said his kingdom is like a kitty kingdom? And that to enter his kingdom, referring to heaven, referring to eternal life, referring to where all this is headed to enter his kingdom means to take on the likeness of a kid, a kitty kingdom of sorts. Matthew 18 tells the true story of how it all went down, and I'd like to turn there, so shout out the page number once someone gets there so that we can all get there for today's sake as we study kitty kingdom together. 852, you can find the story of Kitty Kingdom, picking up in chapter 18, verse number 1. God's word reads this. At that time, the disciples, that's the followers of Jesus, they came to Jesus and they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" There's something about human nature that just wants to rank, right? this question is around ranking, right? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There's something about human nature that wants to know where we rank, where we stack up, what's our pecking order in life. I mean, college sports have made multi-million dollar industries in analysis of college football ranking teams, right? Many of our workplaces, our businesses have a level of seniority, knowing the pecking order, where we stand for what jobs we can bid for or what time slots that we're in. Even in my household personally, I'll tell you, at times when the J names just run together, we'll start calling out firstborn, number two, number three, number four. It's just good to know sometimes where you rank or where the pecking order is or what's taking place in this list or line. And that's what the disciples are wondering. These followers of Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? How does heaven rank down? What goes down in that industry or that eternity, rather, is the better word? What's taking place in that? But the question is framed in somewhat of a flawed way. While pecking orders can be good and helpful for sports or for families or for workplaces, it breaks down in God's kingdom because, get this, it puts the eyes on us more than on him, right? Because the question in the ranking is where do I stack up? As if I'm the center of eternity in some way, shape, or form. Instead of heaven, God's kingdom really being the center of the throne of God and what he has done. And so the question in an aspect is flawed when it comes to ranking God's kingdom. Because all of a sudden we're not fixing our eyes on him, we're fixing our eyes on ourselves or looking back. Who's behind me and who's before me? Never did much running in my day, at least competitively. For track and field, I was more the field variety, 40 extra pounds, a lot of Dunkin' Donuts or something like that makes that necessary in that way. But I picked up a few things of running from some of the kids in this church and from some of the avid runners in this church as well. And that is, when you're running, when you're in the midst of a race, you don't want to be turning behind you to see what the person behind you is doing, right? And you don't want to be trying to fly out to someone else's pace when it's not your pace, and that's not when your kick is, right? You're flawed when you're spending too much time paying attention up before you or behind you in that way. And similarly, that's how it stacks down with this framed question, right? We've got our eyes on the wrong people or places, looking over our shoulder, comparing ourselves. At least I'm better than that guy. I got a ways to go with this guy. And so we get discouraged looking ahead to this guy when really the question is flawed, because our eyes are to be on who? The Bible tells us specifically where our eyes are to be set to that stacks up in his kingdom. Hebrews says it this way: let us run. Running perseverance in mind, running imagery in mind. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus knows the pace. Jesus knows the race. We fix our eyes on him, not on where we rank or where we stack up. And so in the midst of this, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they're asking a question, might not be the right question to ask, and yet Jesus welcomes us and teaches us even through the flawed questions within us at times, and he's doing that yet again here. Verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And this is Jesus' response. Verse 2, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Put the child in the midst of his followers, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's the word of God, and it's the story of our lives. And in the midst of the story of our lives, God says his kingdom is dependent on a kiddie kingdom in a way. "Truly, I say to you, unless you become like a child," points to a child in the midst of this ranking question. What is it all about? Where are we headed to? He turns as a prop of a child and says, "Unless you become like a child, truly, unless you become like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the point is humbleness in that way, right? Jesus says two things significant. My kingdom is a kiddie kingdom, and true greatness is found through humbleness. My kingdom is a kiddie kingdom, and true greatness is found in humbleness. And so I think it would be helpful for our time today to kind of unpack, why is he picking a prop of a kid, and what is Jesus saying for all of us to become with his kingdom in mind, right? Because this apparently isn't a sidebar issue. It's not like a take it or leave it kind of a thing. He says, truly, unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not like a light teaching of Jesus by any means, but foundational bedrock truth for what eternity, for what heaven is built on, the life to come in that way. And so what does it mean to become like a child in that way and to respond appropriate so that our greatness is tied to his humbleness in that way? Well, I think there's some things that Jesus is highlighting about a child and other things that he might not be highlighting like a child, right? Because illustrations always break down at a point. True that. You've heard enough of mine before. You say, yeah, definitely got some breakdown points there. The illustrations break down at a different point. And I think even Jesus' breakdown of using a child is going to break down at some points because, right, there's some things children do that wouldn't be a characteristic of his kingdom. No amens out there for that one, huh? No parents out there. I could tell you a list of things before church, even this morning, that went down that Jesus wouldn't point to as some kingdom characteristics of what he's calling forth. But let me just pluck from scripture rather than plucking from personal experience with this. And I think there's at least two things Jesus is getting at, not getting at rather, when he's pointing to a child as a kingdom characteristic. And he's not calling us to be childish, like in our intellect in some way. That's not the reason why he's pointing to a child and saying, becoming like a child. Jesus, as a matter of fact, later on in the New Testament, it's going to say it just blatantly. Brothers and sisters, it's written to a church in Corinth. He says, stop thinking like children. Grow up in your thinking, in other words, there. In regard to evil, be infants. There's a way where to be infants in our evilness there or thinking about evil, but in your thinking, be adults in that way. And Jesus himself would say, even just moments before this, six chapters in Matthew chapter 10, he said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. He's playing on some animals' characteristics and cunningness in this. And he's telling us to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. In other words, Jesus is saying, to follow me does not mean checking your brains at your door. As a matter of fact, we believe that Jesus gave us the greatest commandment. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like God doesn't want us to check our brains at the door. He actually wants all of our thinking. Because in some way, all truth points to the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. And so as we grow in our intellect, as we grow seeking him in these capacities, we're actually growing to the one who made our brains in the first place. And so he's not pointing to a child, say, you know, be immature in your thinking in which way. No, he's pointing to a child for a different characteristic or a different reason, not because of its intellect, and not also to not be childish because of our maturity. Once again, pulling from the Bible, the church in Corinth, Paul is actually chastising that group for acting like babies, he says in so many words. He says it this way, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. And he's not saying this as a good thing. He's saying, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly, for since there is jealousy, since there is quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans when one says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and not mere human beings? In other words, there's fighting, there's backbiting, there's conflicting, and Paul's just writing in church saying, you're acting like a bunch of babies. And God's not calling us in our maturity to act like a bunch of babies in all of this there. And so he's pinning the finger on them, the church in Corinth specifically in this. Once again, it's not just a church in Corinth issue because Hebrews, writing to a group of believers once again, has this same problem in mind. It says in this way, we have much to say, but it's hard to make it clear because you no longer try to understand. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you, though, the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is still being an infant and not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. In so many words, the author of Hebrews is saying to people, we got to grow up. We got to go on to maturity in our faith. We're way back in infancy when God is calling us on to maturity. Sometimes in the church, we get the wrong impression, like following Jesus is simply about going through some membership class or some confirmation class or saying some prayer at some church camp at some point in our life, and that's all there is to following Christ. As long as we got that box checked, then the kingdom of heaven is signed, sealed, and delivered. We just wait till death in that way. And what the Bible says overwhelmingly is, no, you've missed the point. That's just the beginning. the adventure is just starting. If you know the same about Jesus as what you did 20 years ago, we're stuck in a stage in our life that's not going on to maturity, not going on to where God wants to grow us and to call us to become. In so many words, the author to Hebrews is saying, stop sticking to breastfeeding Christianity when God has hooked up the buffet for you. Grow up. And there's a call and a quest in each of us to grow up and to mature up in our faith. That's the adventure of following Jesus that begins with a step, maybe in a membership class, maybe in a confirmation class, maybe in a Sunday morning, or maybe in a church camp, but it's only the beginning that steps up and goes up to maturity in Christ until we're called up to his kingdom to enjoy him forever in that way. And so Jesus isn't pointing to a child because of his intellect. He's not pointing to a child because of his maturity. He's calling us to more maturity. So why is Jesus pointing to a kid as a prop, as the perfect illustration for what his kingdom is all about, or what he's calling us into? Well, I think and have to agree with one Bible commentator that said this about what a child possesses, that Jesus is calling us into. Craig Keener wrote, "In Jewish culture, children were loved. They weren't despised. But the point is that they had no status apart from that love, no power or privileges apart from what they received as total dependence on their parents." In other words, a child gets his status, his standing, his significance in some ways to the parent, right? They've got the same name. The parent is the providing force in all of that. And in some ways, Jesus is saying that we are children of our Heavenly Father and that our mission in life is to take on his name. Christian, follower of Jesus in that kind of a direction. I think Jesus spells it out even a little bit more clearly for us in exactly the actions that this child takes about what it means to become a child in his kingdom. There's some significant verbs that this child does that I think patterns into what it looks like to take baby steps towards belief, towards becoming a child in this way. And so let me just point out what the child does for our remaining time together. These action verbs, the verbs that are associated in those four little verses that we read just a moment ago. The first thing that the child does is he's called, right? In other words, Jesus is the one that initiated the relationship. Verse 2 says it this way, "And calling to him a child." This is Jesus calling to him a child, aka Jesus initiates the relationship. Jesus asked the first dance. Homecoming was just yesterday for Bellevue students, right? Julie and I had a fun time in the weeks leading up to homecoming, hearing some of the volleyball players' stories as they were at our house with the team dinner. They were talking about homecoming and the plans and preparations. If you remember back to those days, we'd be walking out of some of the games, and there'd be a guy trying to look cool, but, you know, sweating up a storm, leaning up against his car, because that night he's asking one of the volleyball players to homecoming, and he's trying to get ready for it and stuff like that. And you realize that imagery there with that in mind. That Jesus is the initiator of our faith. Jesus is the one that does the calling. Jesus is the one who's asked for the first date in many ways of having a relationship with him. The Bible put it this way, "For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me." Like the Father is drawing people to him and to a walk in a relationship with him. It says in 1 John, "We love because he first loved us." He took the first steps towards us. And as a result, then we are enabled then to love him and to respond to that love that he's already shown us. Luke 19, Jesus' mission statement for why he came to earth is that's the Son of Man. That's his way of referring to himself. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's you and me. The good news that this book proclaims is that God took the first steps to each and every one of us and is asking us, inviting us into a walk in a relationship with him. I love the imagery that the prophet Ezekiel uses to talk about God. An illustration, once again, to highlight the nature of this God of the Bible. Ezekiel would put it this way. This is what the sovereign Lord says. He's speaking on God's behalf. He says, "I myself will search for my sheep." Sheep don't come searching for a shepherd, do they? They keep wandering and going every which way, and yet God's call is, I will search for my sheep, even my lost sheep. I will look after them. As the shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered, a day of clouds and a day of darkness. God takes the first steps in initiating a relationship. How does he call us? How does he invite us into him? He does it through a variety of ways. And you can't outline each and every one of them. Sometimes it's a miraculous experience. You just had something happen to you that you're just like, wow. Nothing else can explain that other than that God had his hand in that in some way, shape, or form. Saving me from a dangerous situation or from in the midst of a dangerous circumstance, and something miraculous just steps out. They say, hey, that there has to be something more to this. And maybe that something more is a divine being. So, sometimes God reaches out or calls out to us through friends or family members. I'll tell you, other people of faith. That's my journey of how I came to a walking relationship with Jesus. It was a Sunday school teacher. Growing up in a small country church that just lived differently. Like Jesus was the difference in her life, and she showcased that in a million and one big and small ways through her life example. Her passion, her consistency, her faithfulness in that way, and then many other people of faith that poured in since that day. And so sometimes God just calls through people of faith, genuine people who are walking with Jesus in just a genuine way about their walk with Jesus that just appeals to you and draws you and makes you realize that there must be something more to this Jesus. Maybe God calls us through some circumstances, low times or high times in life that you just realize there must be more to life, or I need more to life. It can't be all that there is to life, that makes you realize that God is calling you into something more that ultimately only he can fulfill. Love what one of the church fathers, Augustine, says. The human heart is restless until it finds his rest in thee. Augustine, if you know his backstory, he was a restless man. He was climbing up the ladder in the Roman world and doing quite well for himself, and yet he could never achieve a standard where he just felt filled with peace. No matter how much higher he climbed, he felt like he was running even much harder in a rat race of life until one day he came to saving faith in Jesus in quite the miraculous way. I'll tell you about it over a donut after the service. But all you need to know for this sake there is he came to faith in Jesus and he realized that there's a peace that only God ultimately can give, that no paycheck can give, no family can give, no friendship, no relation, nothing of this world can give like only God can give. Why? Because the creator of our human heart created a space that only he can fill. And Augustine realized, my heart is restless, was restless, until it found its rest in thee, O God. It was his prayer offered up in faith. So God calls us. God asks us to the first date. God initiates the relationship, and we believe he's done that primarily through the person of Jesus when he came from heaven to earth to walk among us and to show us the way back to him. But he does something significant after that too with the child. First, he calls the child to them, and then it says specifically the next action that this child did, he put, that is, Jesus put the child in the midst of them. In the them, there is his disciples, his followers. You see, there's something about life where our posture of life matters. How we position ourselves matters, right? That's why in two-a-days, that's why in basketball practice, that's why in all these sports things, coaches hound for the weeks on end fundamentals and positioning in a proper stance. Why do coaches spend so much time on about a proper stance? Because apparently there's something that matters in the sport that they're about to play about the posture that they take at the beginning. They can't play the sport to the highest level if they're not going to posture their lives in a specific level in that way. And much the same way it is in our life and our walk with God. Our posture, our positioning in life matters. And so what Jesus does with this child is he postures him. He positions them. He surrounds him in a way in the midst of other believers. He put them in the midst of them. That's why Sunday morning is so important to us, church family. It's a way that we posture our lives in the rhythm of our week, where we are reminded of who God is and what he's up to by being in the midst of other believers in journey with him. That's why Sunday morning matters. That's why small group matters so much. As we get to dialogue about matters of faith, what God's word is speaking there and how we live this out and the day in, day out things, we're posturing ourselves in a position through our small groups to grow up into our maturity of Christ life. We're being put in the midst of them in that way. That's why personal devotion times in a day in, day out setting is so important. Because it's posturing our lives. It's posturing the pace of our week. It's posturing the pace of our day so that we are being postured in the midst of belief by opening his word, by spending time with him in prayer. They're posturing things so that God is developing a childlike heart, a heart of humility responsive to him in the midst of that posture. Jesus called him, and then he postured him. He put him in the midst of a group and a community of people. We read a moment ago, Ezekiel 34, about God seeking and saving the lost sheep. What's following Ezekiel 34? The very next verses are posturing themes, posturing verbs. In verse number 13, it says this. Once again, speaking for the Lord, I will bring them out from the nations. I'm going to gather them from the countries. He's talking about sheep here. This is the imagery still. I will bring them into their own land, and I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel. Israel was the group of the covenant community of people in the Old Testament. It was the people of faith in the Old Testament storylines of things. What's God saying, the Good Shepherd saying? I'm going to lead my sheep into this pasture in the mountains of Israel. In other words, surrounding them with people of faith in some ways. He's not done yet. I will tend them in good pasture, verse 14, on the mountain heights of the land of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend the sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. He's calling, he's seeking, he's saving, and he's nourishing them, growing them up into what it looks like to follow the Good Shepherd in the midst of other sheep, in the midst of his green pastures in that way. Peter would have a declaration of who Jesus is, the Son of the living God. In the midst of that revelation, that revelation really from the Father, Jesus would say in the very next verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, there's a connecting point in some way, shape, or form from the happenings on earth and the happenings of heaven. And part of that connecting point of what God is doing, connecting earth and heaven, is through the church. But what's significant about that is Peter just made this great confession of who he believed Jesus was. And Jesus says, in the midst of that confession, you need to realize what the work we're doing through the church. I will build my church. A living witness of the confession that Jesus just had made, that he's the Son of the living God in that way. Jesus searches for us. He calls us. He invites us to the first dance. And then he puts us in a group that is going to build us up and nourish us and what it looks like to follow him in faith. And then he mentions another verb there. He's not done with these verbs yet. He says in his speaking of the child, as he's pointing to the prop right there about this question of ranking, he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn. The next action, the next baby step to becoming like a child is this turning. The Bible would call this turning repentance. It's a fancy word that means that I'm turning from one direction towards the other direction. And this is a message that Jesus would say quite regularly. His actually first sermon ever preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so what do we have to repent of? The Bible would call it sin. And it's really this idea that we all have something, have done something, said something, thought something that wasn't the right something. And maybe we want to excuse that something away, like, oh, it's not that big of a deal, right? You should see the other guy. No one's laughing at that one. How we are that other guy. Yeah, but that's the thinking sometimes when we're living according to the ranking, right? I'm not as bad as that person. I might not be as good as Linnell, but at least I'm not as bad as Mel. And so, you know, it's good and all that, right? I'm just plucking names from a hat, okay? Nothing personal there and all this. One Christian author put it, the nail right on the head when he said this. At some point in most lives, we're confronted with the fact that we are not the persons we know we should be. Ever hit that day? where you realize, and maybe no one else realizes that, but you just looking in the mirror and looking into your deep within your soul, you realize that you're not the person that you know you were meant to be. You've thought some things you shouldn't have thought. You've said some things you should not have said. You've done some things you should not have done. And in the sight of an all-holy God, you're exactly right. And guess whose land that kingdom belongs to? Like we might want to kick against it in every which way, shape, or form, or compare ourselves to the other guy and that guy. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I think or what my opinion is, right? It matters what the landlord says. What is his policy statement? If heaven is his kingdom, then it doesn't really hold a candle if it's my opinion that I should be there or not. What does the policy say? What does the lease say? And the lease, the policy said, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, that's not just made out of the head there. Everyone sin, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. The lease says not one of us deserves to be in his kingdom. Because we've done some things, said some things, thought some things that in the sight of a pure and holy God say, sorry, you broke the lease. This land is not for you. And so that's why there's a process, a need for repentance, for turning from sin and towards God, because in the midst of that declaration, God has done something. In the midst of that lease, the Lord of the universe, the landlord of heaven, has stepped down from heaven to earth to make the payment, to make the down payment on this place that we could ever, never pay in our own right. He paid for it on the cross when he shed his blood. That's the God of the universe, the landlord of heaven, the king of this kingdom who'd made the payment, put the down payment that you and I couldn't pay. And our process is then turning from that life that we had been in, those thoughts, those deeds, those words, and turning towards him, stepping in faith in the direction of Jesus, in a trust, a walk, a relationship. That isn't just a momentary thing, right? It's a continual thing that's growing us and developing us slowly but surely, right? Kids grow fast, but it's not in an instant, right? There's a process of maturing in our faith and growing, but we're going in a certain direction. And that's what Christians believe it's all about in following Jesus, right? Our faith is always tied to our following. It's always tied to our footsteps of then taking step behind Jesus Christ himself. As I said before, this is the message central to Jesus. Repent, he said in his first sermon ever preached. Repent and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He didn't lose that message throughout his life either. He would say, you will perish unless you repent from your sins and turn to God. Like, this is a serious issue. There's a need for turning in every which and every one of us. We will perish unless we repent of our sins and turn to God. And he says, in much the same way, though, highlighting the silver lining in all this, he says, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when every sinner, when everyone who's a sinner, repents. Like, God is cheering us along. It's a tough step to take. And yet heaven bursts out in applause that's bigger than Ohio Stadium when people turn to God from their life of sin and say, God, I want to follow you. What happens the next time you mess up then? Well, 1 John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins and free us from all unrighteousness. It's a process, people. It's a journey, but it's always a journey with our eyes fixed in a certain direction. Because that's what is the imagery of turning, right? If you turn, your eyes can't no longer look at you, right? And if our turning, our eyes are in a specific direction, it's positioning the eyes so that we're fixing them on Jesus. Remember that verse at the beginning? Let us run the race set before us, fixing our eyes where? Not on where we've been, not on what we've done, not on the damage we've done there, but fixing our eyes on Jesus and what he's calling us to do, what obedience looks like in this moment, in the here and the now. That's what a life of repentance, of turning looks like. Unless we turn. And then that last caveat here, the last action that Jesus points to of this child, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. Whew, now what's Jesus getting at, right? How in the world does an adult become like a child? Not in their immaturity, right? because we already said Jesus isn't pointing to their immaturity, not in their intellect. What is Jesus referring to when he says, unless we turn and become like a child? It's like this calling. It's like this turning. It's like these three different things that we outlined a moment ago are simply prenatal care that's leading to this birthing process of becoming. How do we now become like a child? Well, fortunately, the way we know what the Bible says is that the Bible helps us interpret the Bible. It's not me putting my interpretation upon it. It's what does the Bible say about itself? And fortunately, Jesus had a conversation already about what it looks like to become like a child. He's talking with a religious leader, with Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, and he gives us some clues about how all of us become like a child, because this isn't a sidebar issue. This is the crux of the issue. Truly, I say to you, unless you become like a child, you've got no part in his kingdoms. So how do we become a child? He says it this way in John 3. There was a man named Nicodemus. He was a religious leader who was a Pharisee. And one evening, Nicodemus came to speak with Jesus. He said, Rabbi, which means teacher, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus has done some pretty miraculous stuff. Turned water into wine, fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, walked on water. He's done some crazy, off-the-wall, miraculous stuff. Nicodemus has heard the reports, maybe even been in attendance for some of that. And so he seeks Jesus out at night. Because it wasn't cool to do it during the day, right? Nicodemus is a man of social rank. And the people Nicodemus hung around with wouldn't like that he was seeking out this poor itinerant preacher named Jesus. And so he had an image to protect. So he's seeking out Jesus at night. What gets to me and why I highlighted it is it says he's a religious leader, right? Like, this is a man who in the appearances of the public eye, is a good person. We would put him number one on our draft boards, right? If we're drafting people for the kingdom of heaven, Nicodemus is number one there. He's got a religious pedigree. He's got a religious title associated with him. He's done some religious things. He's even called Jesus a rabbi, right? His words sound good. He's flattering Jesus in that way, calling him that teacher in that way. No doubt, Nicodemus is number one on my draft board. And yet what's shocking is what Jesus says next to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, the very next statement in verse number 3, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Shocking? Like, Jesus is saying flat out, bluntly to Nicodemus, God is not after a religion, Nicodemus. He's not after a religious checklist of I did this good deed or I've got this good title behind my name. He's not looking for that resume, Nicodemus. You don't earn God's favor by your religion, by looking good or seeming to be respectable in the public eye. Truly, I tell you, unless you become born again, you've got no place where I'm headed. And so Nicodemus, rightly so, as we all are, is flabbergasted. What do you mean, explained Nicodemus? How can an old man go back to his mother's womb and be born again? He's thinking in physical terms, right? That was an exit, not an entry. There's no way a grown man is going there or wanting there to go back the way he came out, right? He's speaking of the maternity ward and all of this. Ain't happening. And yet Jesus says this to him. I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can produce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. You're brought into this world through a physical birth, right? And in the same way, you're brought into the next world through a spiritual rebirth. Humans give birth to human life, the way we all came into this earth. What the next earth is about is, unless we come to the Holy Spirit, he alone gives birth to the spiritual life. Verse 7, don't be surprised when I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. He's talking in some lofty terms here, right? He's blowing Nicodemus's mind and all of our minds as well and what he's saying, but he just unpacking it. Human's life gives birth to human birth. We all come into the world through that way. Spiritual life is a spiritual rebirthing. And he's going to highlight it about how the Holy Spirit gives birth to the spiritual life. He's going to say in John chapter 7 that on the last and the climax day of the festival, Jesus is in a different place here. This isn't in the conversation, this is looking ahead. And he says, anyone who's thirsty, come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said this, the living water, it says he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone who believed in him. How do we undergo a spiritual rebirth? It comes by way of putting our faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. And as we come to faith, as we come to follow Jesus, he plants us with something else called his Spirit. Say, now you're talking off the wall. Can we put the Spirit under a microscope? Can we put the Spirit in a test tube or something like that? How are we supposed to understand it in all those ways? Well, that's why Jesus ended that last part, I think, with talking about the wind, right? You don't see the wind on a day-in, day-out basis, right? But you see the effects the wind has on the things around it, right? We see the wind by the leaves blowing off the trees. We see the wind by blowing through the grass in that way. We don't see the wind itself, and yet we believe in the wind because we see the effect the wind has on other things. And in much the same way, the Holy Spirit's impact, effect, is on lives that are lived differently because of what God has done. Do our lives turn and change directions when we turn and follow Jesus? That's the evidence of a birth from a different place, a birth from a different source. Not human life giving birth to human life, but the Holy Spirit giving birth to spiritual life in that way. Jesus is trying to spell this out to Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, as he's not backing down from this need to be born again. And it says right here, Nicodemus's next reply is, how is all this possible? Jesus, this is new stuff to me. How's all this possible? And Jesus replied, you're a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know, we have seen, and you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you believe me when I tell you about heavenly things? He's pricking away at some of Nicodemus's pride points. Because remember, Nicodemus has got the learning behind his name. He's a respected religious leader. He's gone to school for these things. He's mastered these things. He's taught these things. And it's these things that is now puffing Nicodemus up in a little bit of pride. And so what does Jesus have to do so that Jesus can break through? Well, sometimes we got to break down those walls of pride so that we can be humble like a child. Right? To turn and become like a child, Jesus points to greatness is achieved through humbleness. He's trying to help Nicodemus along so that he can be birthed into these things of God that only come when we're not building up our walls, but when we're humble to the work that only God can do in that. And so those questions, they're stingingly, but they're stinging for a purpose because they're like dynamite trying to bust up some of the walls that Nicodemus has had. And in the midst of that busting up, he blasts the truth now. The bottom line of what it's all about that the church has been proclaiming for 2,000 years. Jesus says no one's ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself there, has come down from heaven. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, he's pulling from the Old Testament. There's a story of what Moses is doing that draws out the deadly venom that Israel had come across in the Old Testament story. Would love to walk through that story over a donut with you too there about why he's drawing from this. But the bottom line is that Jesus came to draw out a different venom, a different snake bite that's in all and every one of us, that snake bite of sin, that rebellion of God. That's why he's drawing from that imagery. As Moses was lifting up a bronze snake and a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's the imagery of the cross. So that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. He's getting back to the kitty kingdom, this kingdom of God. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is Jesus saying to Nicodemus? What is Jesus saying in Matthew 18? He's saying God's kingdom is a kitty kingdom. And greatness in God's sight is walked through humbleness. I'm here to announce to all of us, including myself today, that God's got a kingdom. God's got a kingdom. It's a place where the lion will lay down with the lamb in perfect peace. It's a kingdom that's described where every tear will be wiped dry, where there will be no more wrong done and every wrong will be righted. God comes to announce that there is a kingdom, and it's got a king by the name of Jesus. But in the midst of that announcement, he says of his kingdom and this place he's enacting, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a little child, we have no place in that kingdom." Why? Because whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of God. The question, the ticket, the response in all this kitty kingdom is that God is inviting us, taking that first step in that invitation, but inviting us to come to him through saving faith in Jesus, where we take on then his name. Christian. Our identity is no longer in ourselves, but in him and in what he has done. Christian. And as we take on that name, like a child takes on the name of the family, he grows us into becoming a part of the family. Let me just close with these two passages. We are children of God. How? Through faith in Jesus. And lastly, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent. Human life gives birth to human life, right? How do you become a children of God? Not by natural descent, nor by human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We become children of God by coming to the Son of God. Amen? Amen. Worship team, if you would close us off with our closing song.